Well, good morning. If you would be so kind as to open up to John chapter 20, we are just a few passages away from the end of John. We've been in this gospel for a long time, and last week was the high point, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and now we end with his appearances and his final teachings. I just want to point out something that was probably on many of your minds moments ago as we were singing, and we hear the screeching and things like that, and I know that it can be distracting at times, but when we hear that stuff, we must remember a couple things. One, we have faithful servants who every week make sure that we have stuff on the screens and the music and everything sounds right. Sometimes technology fails us. And instead of us saying, oh, gee, what's that all about, we should say, thank you, Lord, that we have faithful people who are willing to take time out of their schedule to assist us in worship. We don't have to worry about those things. Imagine the person behind the soundboard this morning thinking, what do I do to fix this? And feeling helpless. We must recognize that we live in a fallen world and these things happen. When's the last time that happened? It doesn't happen that often. So let us be thankful to our Lord for putting in the hearts of these people to serve us, and then thank them as well for what they do. That's all I wanted to say about that. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. We will hit the real purpose of the Gospel of John today. This is what he writes. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came, stood among them, and said to them, peace be with you. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Father, we ask humbly that we would receive your written word. Guide us by your Holy Spirit to be hearers and doers of the word. Guide our minds now that we would not be distracted by what is going on in life, but focus exclusively on belief and what you have to offer us in this passage. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see, this is the evening of the resurrection, at least the very first part. And Jesus is coming to them to calm them. Jesus is coming to make sure that they see that he is indeed risen. Now, Jesus has X amount of days before he ascends to the Father. So in the meantime, he is going to be spending time not only to teach, but to show people that he is indeed risen. He no longer does that. What he does is he says, believe in me through your written word. We see the second half, it's about a week later, and the same thing happens where Jesus comes through this locked door in order that he would then extend peace once again to them. Three times he tells them, peace be with you. John here is writing, as we look at the content, we also have to look at the gospel, and John is trying to prove that the resurrection actually happened. That it's not some fanciful idea, that it actually happened. But he's also sharing truth. So while there's a narrative, a historical narrative going on, the gospel is not just history, it's also theological truth as well. What he's trying to encourage is that we persevere in our faith for them, that they would persevere in their new faith. Why? They were afraid of the Jews. Jesus continues time and again to go back and show and teach. And he goes and he spends time not just for teaching, but for fellowship as well. Imagine Jesus, the Lord of all, wanting to spend more time with his disciples in person. He was desiring for that fellowship. He also was there to restore. Now, the most famous account, of course, is Peter, where we will see this in a couple weeks. He restores Peter to be a pillar of the early church. But in a sense, he's restoring everyone else. Because remember, while Thomas is looked down upon in some senses for not believing, and Peter is certainly looked down upon for denial, all of them left. All of them abandoned. John can't say, I stood with Jesus the entire time. Nathaniel, I was there exactly the entire time. None of them. They all fled. And so we must remember that that's the case. He encouraged them by his presence, and he challenges them in their new faith because he anoints them as the pillars of the new church. Now, of course, we have Judaism, and the natural progression will be Christianity. This is a shadow of things to come, but they work together. The apostles' teaching we see in Ephesians chapter 2, the apostles' teaching becomes the foundation for the rest of the church, Jesus then being the cornerstone. But all of this is predicated upon faith. Faith in the newly risen Jesus. This isn't just faith that Jesus lived. The point of this book is that we would recognize that Jesus did all these things, but that he rose from the dead. That's got to be the clincher. If we do not believe Jesus rose from the dead, then you actually have no faith in the real God. And the apostles were able to encounter Jesus and see him risen. John shows us the faith expressed in Thomas after seeing the risen Lord and encourages faith in the words of the testimony given by him regarding Jesus, my Lord and my God. And then John says, there's a lot of other things that happen, but I want you to understand the things that I've written that you would have life in his name. Our faith is based on what we have not seen. There is not a difference in faith for Thomas and for us, except for that we don't see Jesus, but we still believe. But make no mistake, Thomas still has to place his faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and that his blood is an atoning sacrifice for his sin. But this faith, this belief, markers of the Jew and the Gentile alike. Hebrews chapter 11 is a great example in the Scriptures of what faith is. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we see that not only verse 1, but the whole chapter demonstrates through multiple examples and answers the question, what is faith? So this is what the writer of Hebrews says. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Here we see first our faith has an assurance to it, a guarantee. Pastor Troy read this passage about Abraham. Now, if you know anything about Abraham, we know he's the son of Terah. And in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, we know that Terah and Abraham were pagans. That area was known to be people worship the moon. So in a sense, Abraham and Terah, his father, were moon worshippers. God doesn't reach out to Abraham and say, man, you've got great faith. I want you on my side. On the contrary, he says, you're a pagan moon worshipper. I'm going to draw you in. What does Abraham do? He has great faith. He picks up everything he has and everything he knows, and he moves. And he goes to where God tells him to. He has great faith, not knowing if this is all true. So he has faith in things not seen. He's blessed as a result, and we know that the entire world is blessed through his descendants. This guarantee is based on Christ, not ourselves. So while Abraham had faith that God would follow through, eventually Abraham would have faith in the Messiah, that God would do what he says he's going to do. Peter tells us this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. In this you rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various... I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong one. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed for the last time. We have hope in our risen Savior because our salvation is guaranteed. And yet we talked about this in Sunday school. That inheritance isn't given to you typically until someone dies and then it's given. We will not see our inheritance until we die. And so we hope for that inheritance. But we trust in it predicated upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's predicated upon belief. Remember this. We all don't receive eternal life simply because Jesus rose from the dead. We receive eternal life because we believe that to be the case. Belief has to be engaged. So someone who has no faith in God will not receive that wonderful gift. So the assurance of what we hope for is predicated upon that belief. Belief in Jesus and who he says he is, and that Jesus endured, and that whatever John states he did, he did. So it's imperative that this is all predicated upon what? Trust in the Word of God. So while we believe this about Jesus, we must also believe that the Scriptures are the Word of God. Humans trust in so many things, but nothing should be trusted more than the veracity of the Word of God to grant us what we know for eternal life. But remember this, as much as we trust in the Word of God, our object of faith is still Jesus Christ. I've used this analogy before. Remember this. If you are hungry this morning and I offer you an orange, your desire for that orange does not satisfy your hunger. Eating the orange satisfies your hunger. So the object of satisfying your hunger is what quenches that hunger. In the same way, our faith is a vehicle by which we place it in an object, Jesus Christ. And by Him we are saved, not by our faith, if that makes sense. Of course, faith is part of it. If you're hungry, you'll eat the orange. But it's that object is what satisfies, that object is what saves. Second thing in Hebrews chapter 1, it's the conviction of things not seen. This is tremendously important for us as humans to have faith in all sorts of stuff. The world mocks us as Christians regarding our reliance upon the Scriptures and our belief in the resurrection of Jesus. Does that make sense that Jesus rose from the dead? Of course not. That doesn't make any sense at all to a world that's unbelieving. But for those of us in Christ, it makes complete sense. What is folly to the world is truth to us, and they reject it. Today, instead of the reality of truth, it's the self and science that are the truth. We have, quote-unquote, human truth. You've seen this today. We have crafted truth on social media or wherever. People craft things to be truth, coerce truth. You must believe this, whether it's governmental regulations saying you have to do this, or it's by the masses socially ostracizing you, and if you don't assent, they're coercing you to believe. Manipulated truth. There's all kinds of quote-unquote truths that are out there. Truth is passed on in order to control. It's used to confuse. When President Trump a couple years ago was talking about fake news, all of us can understand. It's very difficult because we have to trust the journalists and the publishers to tell us what is the truth. And we have to then sort through it when we have our own lives. There's both on the left and the right who confuse the truth. And we as Christians must look to the Scriptures to make sure we understand what truth is. Truth today is actually bordering on an Orwellian idea of newspeak. Truth is lies. Lies are truth. That's almost to where we've gotten to. And how do you expect any of us to sort through that if we're not an expert in something? It becomes bizarre to us. But we Christians have a conviction of something not seen. And of course we'll be mocked for it. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Today we have faith, and our faith is slightly different than those of the apostles. They saw Jesus, we don't. But someday we will. This faith, this belief, this assurance, this conviction of things not seen, it's the driving force behind our walk with Christ. And in John 20, we see three things that I think, as we look at this Scripture, there's three things that belief brings us: peace, blessing, and life. Each of them very fundamental to our faith. So number one, belief brings peace. Jesus appears through a locked door. Now, some have said, liberal scholars have said, well, Right, it was a locked door, then they unlocked it, then he appeared, and they closed it back up, and then they locked it. Makes sense, that's how we would go through a door. But what's happening here, if we look at the context, it only makes sense that Jesus actually appears on the other side of that locked door. Why is it locked? Because they're afraid. They're afraid not of Jesus appearing, but of the Jews. They knew what had been done with Jesus, and they knew that they could be next. So they're afraid. Imagine what's going on. All the oppression they will eventually endure. But he proves that he's no longer bound by the physical. Jesus is different at this point. Yet he does have a body. Jesus has a physical body. How do we know this? Mary clings to him. We saw last week. She clings to him and he says, Mary, you got to let me go. I'm not just for you. I'm for everyone. I want to make sure. That's a paraphrase, of course. Luke chapter 24, verses 38 to 43. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do your doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and feet, that it is myself. Touch and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? He gave them. They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it before them. Jesus had a physical body at the time. John is trying to tell his readers, his listeners, he appears through. And what's his first words to them? Peace be with you. Imagine, like someone just appearing on the other side of a locked door. I think that would startle all of us. So Jesus says, peace be with you. He says this three times, though, throughout the course of this passage. First, he's trying to calm them down. I want you to be at peace. But there's more to it than that. It's not just that he's appearing, it's that they're afraid. We have stories in the scriptures of God's people being afraid. The entire book of Esther. They're afraid that they will be eliminated. Mordecai, Esther, do the work of God and prevent this by God's hand. The first church and Saul, who becomes Paul, watching over the murdering of Christians. They're afraid. Am I next? So we have this time and again. The world we see in Psalm 2 rages against God. They rage against God. God sits and he laughs at them in derision. This is the kings of the earth versus God. And he laughs at them like, who do you guys think you are? But they still rage. Like Satan, I think, today still rages against God, thinking, even though he knows this word, Satan does, he still thinks, I'm not so sure Revelation is going to end like God thinks it does. Oddly enough. But he does. Satan rages against God, and the world is like Satan. Remember, Jesus calls some of the Pharisees. He says, your father is Satan, the father of lies. But remember, the world doesn't reject worship any more than Satan rejects worship. They embrace worship. We are spiritual worship beings. But Satan and others in the world, and sometimes ourselves, regretfully, we seek ourselves to be the object of worship. We embrace worship, but we are the object of that. Jesus knows this. Jesus knows that they're afraid. He knows that they're terrified. He knows that they see him. And he wants to encourage a deeper faith and build up the apostles for the work ahead. Jesus appears to them to show that he indeed lives. But it's not just that. It's that he's trying to calm them about their fears of the Jews, that he's actually there. But he wants to go back, perhaps to the very beginning of Luke, when we know that there's peace between God and man. Jesus doesn't come, by the way, to bring peace on earth. We know just the opposite. He says, I come to bring a sword. He knows that family divisions will happen as a result of repentance and belief in him. So he's not coming to like make peace amongst all of us. What he's coming to do is to bring peace between God and us. Peace be with you. The bridge has been gapped. You can place your trust in me. And peace, that while he is with them, they can have peace in this world. Once they see Jesus, we see in verse 20, when he had said this, peace with it, he showed them his hands and his side.
Disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And he says to them right again, a second time, he says, peace be with you. A second time. But notice this one's a little bit different. He says, peace be with you, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. How many times do we have to go over John saying, my gospel is predicated upon evangelism? You are learning these things, now I want you to go out. Peace that we can enjoy with God, the joy of having faith in the risen Lord, this is the impetus for our witness on earth. If we receive peace, why wouldn't we want the world to have peace between God and them? That's what he's calling us to. He's calling us to share that with others. Jesus says it a third time in verse 28, peace be with you. 8 days later, they're in a locked room. Jesus appears. Now, this is a different encounter because Thomas is with them. And by the way, let's give Thomas a little bit of slack. I think he's unfairly called doubting Thomas. They all doubted. None of them rushed to the grave on Easter morning before Mary said something. None of them were even thinking about going. So let's cut him a little bit of slack and recognize if we were in that same situation, that would have been us. This is just the human condition. That's all. Jesus knows this, though, and what does he have? He doesn't come down on Thomas and say, look, I told you so. He has calm, and he says, peace be with you. And then he says to Thomas, tell you what, see me? Why don't you touch me? But notice what Thomas doesn't do. Nowhere is it recorded that Thomas actually touches. Nowhere in Luke is it recorded that people are touching Jesus. They, oh, actually, they see him, and now they believe. In the same way that Jesus asks us, God tells us to listen to his word and then believe, predicated upon the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what do we see with Thomas? His proclamation, my Lord and my God, as soon as he believes. Remember the day of your salvation? Do you remember the day in which you repented and placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. If you don't, that's okay. Like, some people think you have to have a date. I don't think Scripture tells we have to. But if you do, just remember that. Or perhaps you remember the day where it's like, wow, this is really, life is different for me. I actually have repented and placed my faith in Jesus Christ. What do you do? You stop using Jesus' name as a curse word and you start using it as a kingship. My Lord and my God. Thomas is changed in a moment because he puts his faith in Jesus Christ. In a moment. And he's changed. Imagine the peace that washes over Thomas. He's gone from being a doubter. The last one, he's like, I'm the last guy. I guess I'm the only one that hasn't seen Jesus. So maybe forever they'll call me Doubting Thomas. And imagine the peace that washes over when he sees Jesus for the first time. He hasn't seen him in 8 days, maybe 9 days. Last time he saw Jesus, he was a mangled mess. Dying on a cross, bleeding everywhere, barely being able to speak, unrecognizable, and now he's standing before Thomas saying, touch me. And his response is, my Lord and my God, the peace that must wash over. Imagine when you were against God and now you are with God, the peace that washes over you. That's what happens when we have faith. Belief brings about an acknowledgement of who Jesus is, and that brings peace. For us Christians today, oh, that peace that we enjoy when we truly believe in Jesus. We are not to let the world get to us. We are not to let fear set in. And we are not to trust in ourselves. But when we have that faith in Jesus, we can trust that we will overcome the world because Jesus has. So where's the fear? Where's not the peace? Since he's risen, let us not live in anxiety over what's happening to us. But we do. We wrestle with anxiety. Because we're not quite sure if Jesus is who he says he is. Let us not fret over accusations of us or attempts to undermine us as Christians. We serve the living God, not some made-up image of nonsense. Belief, true belief, brings about peace. If you're wrestling with peace today, I encourage you, spend some time, read Psalm 90, read Psalm 91, read Psalm 34. There are passages in Scripture that bring peace and then trust in them. The teaching of Jesus through the pen of John does not end there, because Jesus tells Thomas a powerful thing in verse 29. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Can you imagine that moment where the apostles see Jesus risen for the first time? Imagine that moment. What joy there must have been. What joy there must have been to see him. And yet, what does Jesus say? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Now understand, our faith is the same in that sense. They got to see, but God is saying, I think this is good enough. You should believe predicated upon what's written down. If you require signs and wonders, perhaps Jesus would say to you, I'm not going to give you a sign or wonder, you wicked and perverse generation, when the Pharisees said, oh, well, why don't you do that? Herod says to him, you know, Pilate sent you over. I've been waiting to see you. Can you do a parlor trick? I'm just curious. Can you do this? Make an egg float or whatever the thing is. Right? Do something fun for me. Jesus has nothing to do with it. That's not why I came. Now, for Christians, those signs and wonders reinforce who he is. It's not just his teaching. But Jesus says, blessed are we who have not seen. Old Testament saints longed to see the Messiah. They longed for the Messiah. Imagine Jeremiah longing, talking about the Messiah. Ezekiel waiting to see the Messiah, hoping he'll come in his lifetime. Malachi, I'm speaking of the Messiah, and I know Elijah will come first. Oh, please, Elijah, come first that I can see the Messiah. They're longing for that. And yet, while we have not seen him, we know who he is. So those Old Testament prophets longed, hopefully in the same way that you long to see Jesus. Matthew chapter 13, verses 16 to 17. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. But the revelation of who Jesus is only granted. People saw Jesus, they didn't believe. It's only granted by God. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. Jesus is talking with Peter, asking him, who do you think the Christ is? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. How do we know who Jesus is? Only by revelation of heaven. And none of us in this world are oh so smart that we kind of figure it out aside from God. Yet Peter encourages us in our faith. And I want to make sure, I'm going to tell you something that's extremely important. We have sightless faith, but we do not have blind faith. I'll make sure you understand the distinction. We have sightless faith, but we do not have blind faith. Last week we talked about this. Our faith is predicated on a mountain of evidence. Yet while we do not see, we are not blind. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We are blessed. Why are we blessed? Because we're accepted by God due to trust. In the same way, in the garden, God expected Adam and Eve to trust him, believe him. He's doing the same thing with us. I've given you a representative of my trust and obedience. Follow my son, Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve, listen to my call and just don't eat of that tree. When those who don't do those things rebel, what's the result? Death. And so the very thing that he asks in the garden, he asks us of. Obedience and faith. That's all he's asking for. Is it that difficult? Well, sure, the world, it is. We wrestle with that. But here, Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed, hearkening to his ascension eventually, where people will no longer see him, and their belief will be based on the apostles' teaching early on in the first church, because, of course, they don't have the Bible in the first century as we do. So the teaching's passed down to them. But for us today, it's on the Bible. We're blessed because we have a change in our person. We are fundamentally changed. Now, the problem is we can't see that fundamental change physically. The Christian becomes justified because of faith in Jesus Christ. Now understand, our will changes. When we talk about that we have freedom of the will to choose God, there's been debate over this since the early church. Do we have freedom of the will? And I'm here to tell you, yes, we do. We have freedom of the will. But our freedom is predicated, the boundaries are our heart condition. So when we are dead in sin, dead in our trespasses, God says you have the freedom to choose whatever you want. And what do we choose? You have a long list of sins you can choose from. Just choose among those. None of us desire God, Romans 3, 10 and 11. No one seeks after Him. No one understands. So what do? We sit in this boundary box of just dead in sinness. And we don't desire Him, so we don't choose Him. The only way in which we can understand, the will has to be changed. The heart has to be changed. And so what does God do? He comes in and He regenerates us, makes us born again, and now we see Jesus for who He is. We repent and place our faith in Him. We choose Him then. So our will is still enacted. Nobody's coerced into heaven. And nobody's coerced into hell. This point is extremely important. We are fundamentally changed as a human being. We are not coerced one way or the other. Our heart condition drives us toward what we desire. Blessed because God is not satisfied in just saving us, though, but changing us from the former stupor of worldliness to a life seeking reality and goodness. Sanctification. The scales are removed from our eyes and we see things differently. Now we look at today the embrace of sexual perversion as a good thing, and we see that still as a bad thing. The world tries to pass off, this is a good thing. It's a healthy thing. Why don't you want boys to be girls and girls to be boys? And why don't you want all these other things? And we're saying, because God has given us a different way. We see it for reality. We're not looking through rose-tinted glasses. We're looking at it through the holiness of Jesus Christ. We are a changed condition, not just justified, but sanctified toward maturity, holiness, and faithfulness. This is what He calls us to. And then what happens when you follow through and you do the holy thing? You follow through and you do the righteous thing. There's a joy there, isn't there? When you follow through in obedience, isn't there a joy in that? We are called to be joyful in the midst of all this. The reality is that this world, a reality that this world is not all there is. We must see the world for what it is. We see the temptations of this world, and rather than embrace the pleasures of sin, we reject them and we fight them. Why? Because the pleasures of this world are not there to help us to a better life. If God has indeed changed our heart, we see the temptations, and sometimes we embrace it, but we see the temptations, reject it, because we recognize, as much as it seems fun and enjoyable, what we don't recognize, or hopefully we do eventually, is that they're there to destroy us. Ultimately, that's there to destroy us. Tear us down. We must see reality for what it is because of what Christ has done. And we know that the world is not our hope. We're blessed to know even more the deeper spiritual things of God. I want to read a passage out of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So orient our thinking. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6, the following. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truth to those who are spiritual. God changes us. We understand spiritual truths and we apply them. This is why we can continue to sharpen one another and love one another and bear with one another and encourage one another and walk that mile with someone who's struggling. Because God has given us this ability. We've changed. And as we wrestle with these things, what God is saying is, now that you're changed, no longer embrace the world. That's a blessing. Blessed are those who have not seen and believe, and the blessings are multiple. The last one here is Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, to a yoke of slavery to sin. The blessing that we are no longer shackled to sin, we can walk away from it. Augustine tells us that we now have the ability not to sin. Prior to faith in Jesus Christ, we don't have the ability not to sin. So Adam and Eve had the ability not to sin. With the fall and the inheritance, the imposing of original sin on all of humanity, we do not have the ability not to sin. In Christ, we have the ability now not to sin. And someday we won't have the ability to sin in glory. But right now we can reject that. We look at the world and say, why are they acting this way? And my response is, well, how else do you expect the pagan to act? One who hasn't been changed, you're going to act the way they do. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord and have not seen him. Peace be among those whom believe. And yet, thirdly, the Lord also wants to bring us life. The reason why John writes his gospel in verses 30 and 31 is so that, believing, you may have life in his name. That's the whole purpose. John has such great news, it's bursting out of him. I want others to know the truth, that you would believe. The whole purpose in John, spending all the time writing what he wrote, was not because John was looking for a side job. It's because he thought of subsequent Christians who needed to hear the word of God. The whole purpose in him writing about Jesus, he could have kept this to himself, but he didn't. Consider this. Dead sinners, spiritually dead sinners, with no hope because they did not seek help, who were deceived into a corrupt state of happiness because we all desire according to the condition of our hearts, made alive, stripped of our hatred for the Creator, enlivened in their spirit, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. So we go from being a dead sinner, apart from God, corrupt happiness, embracing, because Christ is, God has changed us, stripped us of our hatred. Former trespassers, who deserve the wrath of God, reconciled, Paul tells us, reconciled to God, brought to peace with him, through faith, life, from the ashes of decay, made alive for all eternity to spend with their Maker. A new day granted, a time of rest. We live in the Sabbath rest now, a new time of rest in Christ. A sudden transformation from rebellion to obedience. All of that, that you would have life and have it abundantly. John records, he writes, he crafts his gospel for that purpose. So when people say, what do I share with non-believers? The gospel of John. That's the purpose. It's a tool in our transformation, which began in death and ends in life. What better gift can one receive than eternal life? What could a human being acquire in this life that would grant the hope that we have in a resurrection after we die? Yesterday, we had a memorial service for Wayne. And we all recognize, those who knew him, that there is not a tear to be shed for where he is. He has put his faith, he had the joy, he had the peace. And now, as I mentioned yesterday, Wayne no longer has hope. There is no hope in Wayne at this point. Because he's standing before his Lord and Savior. He doesn't have to hope for that. He's there. And so all that has changed for someone like Wayne because he believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and he received the peace, the blessing, and the life. This world presses on and seeks to keep humans alive as long as possible. Speaking of eternal life, We seek new technology on ways in which we can keep people alive forever. Isn't it interesting? We spend all this time to be free of pain and suffering. Young children no longer see their parents dying. Why? Because we don't want kids to see that. Pain and suffering we want to remove. Eternal life we want to embrace. Is there a way in which we can keep people alive forever? So much time and effort spent, so much money thrown at this problem that all of humanity faces. So the question, what do we do about death? And yet we see here at the end of a gospel account of a semi-nomadic preacher who had no home and had no material possessions to speak of, betrayed by a friend, abandoned by the rest of his friends, murdered by his government in a most cruel and inhumane way. The answer to the question of death is right there in Jesus. Here at the end of John, we see that belief in the resurrection brings about eternal life. When someone says, well, gee, I just want to have a life with no pain, no suffering, and I want to live eternally. Well, don't look to Jeff Bezos or Mark Zuckerberg or Elon Musk. Don't look to Bill Gates or President Joe Biden or whatever organization is out there. It's simple. Repentance and belief. You want eternal life? Repentance and belief. I don't want to live on this earth forever. This earth is a corrupted version of what is to come. I want to live with my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the new heaven, in the new heavens, the new earth. But this is the thing. Eternal life isn't the goal. Eternal life with Jesus is the goal. That's what we're looking for. Imagine this, you're granted eternal life apart from God. Well, I call that hell. That's a wholesale different thing than eternal life with your Creator. Because whatever He has designed, I want to be there. Think of this past week and all the good things that you got to enjoy from this life that God has granted to you. How much better will the next life be? With Him. That's what we're looking for. The world strives each day to be separated from its Creator. They're striving. I don't want to be with my Creator. I want to curse His name. I don't want anything to do with Him. And yet God shows us by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we can have life and have it to its fullest. We can have the peace, the joy, and the comfort that we're all striving for. That's what we strive for, peace, joy, and comfort. We can be holy and righteous. All of this due to belief. That's what God calls us to. The assurance of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. Belief in the risen Jesus Christ. Not in Jesus, in the risen Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Belief that His death covers our sin. And many of you have heard this for years and perhaps decades, but is it seeping today? Because I know we all have things to do this afternoon and all this week. Do we take a step back and say, on this Lord's Day in which He created, in which we will celebrate the Lord's Supper, something I come to be fed to, I want to make sure that it carries me through. And am I recognizing it has to be my faith engaged? Repentance and belief is all that's required. God doesn't take a blood test. He's not looking for a COVID vaccine passport. He's not looking at your bank account. He's not looking at your nationality. He's not looking at that. He says, do you have faith in Jesus Christ? We get before the Lord and we are rot, wretched sinners, and Jesus stands up and says, This one claimed me. I have him. Father says, okay. The next person gives Jesus, I got that one too. He placed his faith in me. That's what we're looking, that's what the Lord is looking for. And when we understand this, that we've been changed, life changes. Jesus says to his apostles, three times in a short period of time, peace be with you, that we would indeed have peace between us and God. Peace, not animosity. Peace, that we would be sent to share with that, with share that with the world. We have received untold blessings due to our belief. Let us then, with full confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, to live each day as one who believes and receives the peace, the blessings, and the life that comes with the transformation from saint to sinner. Let's pray. Gracious and everlasting Father, it is amazing once again to read your written word. Recognize the risen Savior indeed. Continue to love and to share. May peace be upon us. Thank you for the reminder. And may we share that peace with others around us. You have sent them, you have sent us, because the Father sent Jesus. May we follow in his footsteps and share that good news. And in the meantime, in the midst of a crooked, twisted, and perverse generation, may we recognize people are lost and they're hurting. May we recognize they need to be regenerated and be born again. May we have patience as you have had patience with us. And may we speak into their lives for the peace, the blessings, and the eternal life that they can have. May you grant us divine appointments to be able to share that good news. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.